Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. As the apostle dwells on the subject of the Word of God, he brings before us in this little section the role of the Word of God in salvation. In verse 15, and then the Word of God in inspiration. And there's a fundamental, it seems to me, fundamental difference in the Revised and the King James at this point. Our friend W. E. Vine suggests that both are grammatically correct and that grammar alone will not solve the problem. Whether it is all Scripture inspired of God is profitable, or all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, unfortunately, there are certain words that have denotation and others that have connotation. That is, there are words that by dictionary definition mean something, but in time come to mean something else. And the word Scripture is one of these. It's simply the word for writings. And only here, in verse 15, do we find the phrase the holy writings, that is, from its root word, to be different. That there were many writings, and of course there were what are called pseudepigraphica, pseudo-writings, and of course there were many at that time. And the Apostle Paul is stressing to Timothy that there is a difference between even the best, the most exalted of men's writings, and the holy scriptures. And so it has been suggested that what he is warning Timothy about here, on the one hand, is that there are scriptures that are not inspired. There are writings. It's the same word that's used, for example, of the writing over the cross. And so there are writings that are not holy writings. They are not distinct from men's writings in that they are inspired by God. On the other hand, there are some who feel that that is a questionable translation, not grammatically, but giving the suggestion that there are, in the words of Scripture, some things that are not inspired. And I don't think the revisers had that in mind when they translated it. The intention is, however, either way, that what we have in the Word of God is not merely a description of something, but the transferal of something. It's not simply that we have in the Word of God a picture of the truth, but we have the very truth itself. So that it's not simply a matter of reading something and saying, this is what the truth is like, but this is the truth. So that it is not simply something that I read and do something to, like reading calculus. It is something that can do something to me. And I think sometimes we miss this as we read the Scripture and say, well, I don't understand this, or I can't seem to apply it. The Word of God has a power all in itself to do things that surprise me. And I wonder, for example, where did that come from, or how did that change occur? But God is using His Word. And of course, I am responsible to yield to it. It doesn't happen by osmosis. But we must make the distinction that the Word of God is more than simply words from God. It is God Himself manifested through His Word. And it is not simply about the truth, but the very truth of God itself. Our word for correction is an interesting one. The only time it's found in the New Testament, we have it here. And it is made up of the little word epi, to, p-o, and anna, up or again, and ortho, from which we get our orthopedic, for example. Ortho is to straighten, to make straight. And so the idea is to restore or to make again in an upright condition, to straighten something out. I think it's an important thing for us to recognize that being straight is not something that is especially admired in the world anymore. It used to be straight up and down was something that people appreciated. Of course, now straight is used as the opposite of gay. And I've never quite made that connection, how gay and straight are opposite. You see, even people who take this perverted lifestyle know that the opposite of what how they live is straight. The opposite of straight is crooked, is distorted, perverted, you see. And even by calling an individual straight, they are confessing just how they see themselves. So we recognize that being straight, living straight, is something that God admires. We read of righteousness and godliness. And these are terms that describe simply someone who has learned to walk straight. How this comes about, the apostle is not backward in telling us. There is a particular word that he uses 12 times through these two epistles to Timothy. It is this word, godliness. And I would like us to take a little walk through the two epistles briefly and look at the subject of godliness. What is godliness? Some have used the English word and have drawn the conclusion that it means something like godlikeness. Well, no doubt it will result in that, but godliness in its primary sense is a piety of heart, a longing after God, a desire for God. It's not so much the end product as it is the longing of the heart, the reverence, the acknowledgement of who God is in my life. It's thinking right about God first. And, of course, this is the great dilemma of the human heart. Men have stopped thinking about God at all. They do their best, at least, not to. I remember my wife spoke to our doctor, a very brilliant man, and she said to him, "Tell me, Dr. Geffen, what do you think about when you think about eternity?" And he said, "Mrs. Nicholson, I don't think about eternity, and I don't want to think about eternity." Isn't it any wonder that the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest intellects, perhaps, of the ancient world, should say, a man who had been trained by Gamaliel, who had a brilliant mind, a good education, a grasp of the Old Testament scriptures, that he should say that the Lord showed kindness to me, he was gracious to me, because I did it in ignorance. In ignorance. In fact, the scripture goes so far as to say that a man who doesn't think right about God is in fact out of his mind. He's not thinking right at all. Paul says, when he stands before the Roman tribunal at Caesarea, and he's accused of being mad, "You're mad. Much learning has made you mad." And he says, "I'm not mad now. But I was mad. I was exceeding mad." And in order to be right, in order to be straight, we first of all are going to have to think straight, aren't we? And the way we think straight is to think God's thoughts after him, to follow God's reasoning, to follow his thinking. And it is a marvelous thing to me that that mighty mind that could conceive the universe, and people argue about, was it 6 days or 6 ages, the miracle to me is not that it took only 6 days, the miracle is that it took that long. Just in a moment, of course God was setting a great pattern for history there, excuse me, but when God created this magnificent world, it was by a thought from that wonderful mind. And it comforts my heart to know that the greatest mind in the universe is thinking thoughts of good to me every moment of every day. David says, even before I begin to think, God already knows my thoughts. When my thoughts are in the embryonic stage, God knows. But he says, more wonderful than that to me is that God's thoughts towards me, thoughts of good and not of evil, are more than I can count. I can't imagine numbering how many thoughts God has towards me. When I'm not even thinking about him, his His mighty heart is beating out love to me, and his mind is thinking of ways he can be generous to me, of new ways to manifest his love to me, of rich and fresh blessings that he can pour upon my head. What a God. And this mighty mind of God, he has in some wonderful way communicated to my little pea brain. And so he says to the people in Israel in ancient days through his servant Isaiah, I have spoken to you with a stuttering, a stammering tongue. I've come down to where you are, and I've communicated to you in the simplest possible terms. There are some things he can never communicate to us. We could never understand them. But he has reached to where we are and simply communicated his mind. It was William Kelly who said that the original of our Bible is not Greek or Hebrew. The original of our Bible is the heart and mind of God. And that's what we have here, isn't it? It's God unfolding his heart of love to us. The Bible is not like a farmer's almanac that tells us a little bit about everything. It tells us everything we need to know about one thing. How can poor sinners be reconciled to God? How can they be brought into a right relationship and fellowship and enjoy God? Really, people say too good to be true. I say it's too good not to be true. Whoever could have thought up such a thing? If it wasn't written in the Word of God, who would ever have imagined? And so that was the conclusion of the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans chapter 11. And by the way, Romans 9 through 11 was not some dry doctrinal discussion to Paul. Read the first paragraph. It says, I'd be ready to perish so that they might be saved. Nor is a doctrine rightly believed or rightly taught if at the end of it you don't bow and worship. And that's what Paul did. At the end of chapter 11, he's flabbergasted and he says, where did God ever get these wonderful ideas from? Who's been his counselor? Certainly didn't get the idea from me. I never could have conceived it. And so Paul calls on the people of God to recognize that if we are going to be right, if we are going to be corrected, we're all biased, we're twisted in different places it is, you know, I mean, some of us have distortions in one part of our personality and some are twisted in another place. And if we're going to be brought into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, together growing up into him, then we're going to have to think the way God wants us to think. And so he calls on us to piety, for an appreciation of God himself. Notice now in 1 Timothy and chapter 2, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2. He calls upon us to pray, to supplicate, that is, to pray for those who can't pray for themselves, or don't pray for themselves, and to intercede for them, and to give thanks for them. I was greatly impressed as we, on one occasion, sat down in a restaurant and the brother, as he prayed, thanked God for all the food eaten in that place for which God received no thanks. And he asked if he could give thanks on behalf of his fellow men for the goodness of God to the human race. To thank God on behalf of those who are unthankful and unholy. He says to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. In other words, he speaks here about godliness and its relationship to prayer. It is possible that we might pray for godly lives, honest lives, peaceful lives. It's a good thing to pray for, he says. And godliness doesn't just sneak up on you. It doesn't happen. You don't trip over it one day and wake up godly. Godliness is the trajectory of the life, isn't it? It's the longing of the heart. It's what I pray for my children, that they have a heart after God. If they have a heart after God, then God says, if you're hungry for me, then you'll be filled, won't you? You'll be satisfied with what's right. In verse 10, he addresses the women, and he says, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. I'm amazed as I read the life of the Lord Jesus, how much of his life was spent, shall I say, merely doing good. He went about doing good. And so this is an evidence to the world. And the Lord Jesus argued that before the Jews. If you don't believe me for who I am, believe me for my work's sake. And while we preach that a man cannot be saved by works, we ought to also preach that a man can certainly work. He is not saved by works, he is saved unto good works. You cannot work your way to heaven, but you ought to work on your way to heaven. Works are not a means of salvation, but they are an evidence of salvation. And I think we need to get back to that, the preaching of good works, and make it very clear to people that they cannot merit salvation with works, but they can evidence salvation by their works. We notice not only that good works is a manifestation of godliness, because after all, who is the great good worker? Well, it's God himself, isn't it? My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. God is a worker, and he is working out his own good. He is not like men who wish good. We give people good wishes. God wills good to men, and he works for good. He doesn't give empty words to men. He works good on their behalf. Notice chapter 3 and verse 16. And here we take our shoes off. If I tarry long, verse 15, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. What appears to be a fragment of an early hymn, and they seem to form couplets, do they not? The flesh and the spirit, and then angels who were very near to God, and the Gentiles who were very far from God, and then the world and glory. And in these verses we have his incarnation and his justification and his observation by angels and his proclamation in the gospel and his substitution, taking our place that we might be saved, and then his glorification. And the apostle is telling Timothy that if you want to know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, then you ought to observe the one who was tabernacling among us, the very character and glory of God manifested in the person of Christ. Look at the Lord Jesus, and you will see godliness in all of its wonder, in all of its magnificence. And as you behold him, you will become like him. The Lord Jesus was manifest in the flesh. Well, no, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, God was manifest in flesh. Amen. Is that not a great mystery? To think of this now, that the one of whom it is said, the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, took the body of a little baby and grew up through all of the changes of life. Knew what it was like to be weary and to be disappointed by his friends, and knew what it was like to to long for heaven and home. And if you would like to know how to live the life of God in the flesh, then see the Lord Jesus. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? It's not simply a matter of the Lord Jesus being an example. That is true, but I say, well, yeah, but he was the Lord. It only tantalizes me to see him live his life and say, well, I can't do that. I can't live like that. And the Lord Jesus lays his hand upon us and says, well, I don't intend you to. I don't intend you in the energy of the flesh to live as I did, justified in the Spirit. But would you like me to live my life through you? And that's Christianity, isn't it? Not saying I've lived it so you can live it, but I've lived it in my body, and I will live it again in your body. And I will manifest godliness through you. Remember Stephen? They had taken the Lord Jesus, and out of that faith had shone the light of the glory of God, and they battered it so it didn't look like a human face anymore. And at last he expired, finished, and the light was turned out. Is that right? Well, that's what they thought. Ah, that's better. Back in the dark. Doesn't that feel good? And walking down the street of Jerusalem, they see a fellow standing on the street corner, and his face was shining, they said, like the face of an angel. I don't suppose any of them had ever seen an angel. But what they were saying was, this is an otherworldly expression here. This obviously isn't a local product. This glory comes from heaven. And so they said, well, we'll just smash the light out of him. And they threw him outside the city, and they took up stones, and as they smashed the life out of him, like the story of Gideon breaking the clay pot, the glory of God was manifested in the life of Stephen. A poet has written, he heeded not reviling tones, though cursed and bruised and hit with stones, but looking upward full of grace, he prayed, and from a happy place, God's glory smote him on the face. And there they saw, not in the incarnation, but in transformation, the wonderful work of God in bringing the very life of Christ into the individual, they saw once again that glory reflected, manifested in the face of Stephen. We read in chapter 4 and verse 7, refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. If you're going to be straightened out, you're going to have to think rightly about prayer. The prayer is not something we do mechanically because we're told to do it, but prayer is something that causes us, that forces us to think about things the way God thinks about them. See, I can treat my neighbor quite badly until I try to pray for him. And all of a sudden, it sweeps me up into the presence of God. I'm at the throne of grace, and I look at that man, and I don't see him with his dog in my backyard now. I see him as God sees him, as an eternal soul. And godliness is thinking right about good works, isn't it? But good works aren't necessarily something I do in order to be. I don't do in order to be. I do because of what I am. First of all, there's a change within, and that godliness is manifested by good works without. And then I have to think right about the Lord Jesus and his life in me, that I'm not just following an example, but that godliness is God manifest in flesh once again, not in the person of the Lord Jesus, but the Lord Jesus actually living his life through me. And of course, I have to think right about temporal things and their relationship to eternal things. And if I'm going to be godly, there are some things that are going to become less and less important, and I'm going to set them aside if I'm going to exercise myself to godliness. There is profit in physical exercise, but he says if you give yourself to physical exercise, when you come to die, you'll look nice in the casket. But that's the end of it. But if you exercise yourself to godliness, why, it has eternal implications, eternal repercussions. And then he tells us in chapter 6 and verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. We have to think right about his word. As I mentioned this morning, the word of God is not given to us so that we can beat each other over the head with it. It's intended to be a field to explore, full of blessings, not a battlefield. And we are given the great honor and privilege of pioneering in a new kind of thinking. Men take the word of God and seek to argue from it, seek to argue with God. Let me tell you a little experience I had. I was in a particular city, not 1,000 miles from here, and there was a young man came out to the meeting. He had been invited by one of the brothers in the meeting, and he was actually a traveling salesman. And he held back afterwards, and finally he came to talk to me. He said, I'd like to go out for coffee with you. And so we went out to a restaurant, and he said, he told me a story, how he had professed to be saved. His father had died. He'd become very morose. Someone had witnessed to him, and he had trusted the Lord. And went to university and became very active in the campus there, and came home one summer and got down on his knees before God and said, oh God, I want everything you have for me. And began to study the Gospels. And as he studied the Gospels, he said, he started to see all of these contradictions in the Word of God until he lost faith. And he said, I didn't want to talk to anybody about it because I was afraid that I'd shake their faith too. Well, you know, it sounded like quite a story. And so I asked him about all of these contradictions, and he began to tell me, you know, for example, one gospel tells about Bartimaeus being healed, and another one has two blind men. I said, well, suppose you had a fire in the downtown core of your city here, and you had two reporters go down. And one was interested in giving all the facts, and he said there were 12 families that were burned out of house and home. And another went down for a human interest story, and he interviewed one man and his family that had lost their goods. Now, is one of them telling a lie? Well, no. One's interested in the human interest factor, and the other's giving you all the overview, you see? So anyway, we started going through some of these, and every one I came up, it was astounding how many obscure passages this fellow had discovered. After about an hour and a half of this, I said, could I ask you a question? He said, what? I said, are you living with someone in sin? Well, you know, it's just like I hit him in the face. He said, what's that got to do with anything? I said, let me tell you something. It's not just the Spirit of God that reveals truth, you know. There is a spirit of error. And he'll show you all the apparent contradictions in the Bible if you're looking for them. They're not there, but he'll make them up. He's the great deceiver. And these things didn't just happen. I mean, if you searched 100 years, you'd never find these little verses and all of these little twists and turns. I said, you don't want the Bible to be true, do you? You want to get away with your sin. I want to tell you something, that God finally tracked you down in this restaurant and you can't get away with it. If you're really his, he'll spank you. I had exactly the same thing happen to me in Texas. A man came up to me and started pulling all this stuff out, and I hit him between the eyes with it. And he said, oh yeah, it's true. That's true. You can't have good doctrine and bad morals. If you do, the doctrine doesn't have you. And you can't have bad doctrine and good morals. Eventually, it'll come home to roost. And godliness is manifested by a right appreciation of the Word of God. Well, I'm not going to go through 2 Timothy, but I'm sure you could appreciate chapter 3, for example, where he deals with the subject of the man of God. And he says in verse 12, they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I hope it doesn't come as too much of a shock to you, but the Christian life is a life. It's supposed to be lived, isn't it? It's not a matter of talking godly or being godly in some sort of theoretical sense. It is living godly in this present world. And that's the mastery of it. That's the wonder of it. We can talk about what we're going to be in heaven, but God wants us to know that it's quite possible to live in such a way on earth that when people look at us, they think of Him. Why do we need correction? Why are we bent out of shape? Well, just let me use my back for a minute. I'll tell you why I'm bent out of shape. First of all, a lack of exercise. And why do Christians get bent out of shape? That's a lack of exercise, isn't it? What is the word exercise? It's the word gymnazo, from which we get our word gymnastics or gymnasium. And the word in its root means to strip down, to lay some things aside. You can win the Boston Marathon with a 50-pound sack of potatoes on your back, but you probably won't do it. You lay everything aside. And you can be a little bit good at a lot of different things, or you can give all your heart to godliness, to long to seek after God. And if that's true of me and true of you, then God will give us the desire of our heart, won't He? And I think that's the greatest comment you can make on a person's life. There's a Christ-like person. There's a godly person. A lack of exercise, and there are many verses that speak of this, different areas in which we are to exercise ourselves. Exercise ourselves here to godliness. Exercise ourselves to have a conscience void of offense. We are to be exercised people. That is, we are to lay aside the things that get in the way of being godly. And then the second reason is that there may be a natural weakness there. And that's true of all of us, isn't it? We all have areas, flaws in our character. And that's why we need one another. Where I'm weak, you may be able to prop me up and help me. And it's a great thing to see that happen in a local fellowship where people gather around and they cooperate in helping one another in the life of faith. And then thirdly, a misuse or abuse, doing things the wrong way. That's what I did. Lifting boxes of books, the worst thing you can do, lift and twist, eh? And that's what I did. And so it's possible that we need correction in our lives because we're doing things the wrong way. It's not that we ought not to be doing anything. That's sometimes the response. Okay, then I just won't do anything. Well, that's the other problem, no exercise. We need to be exercised, but we need to do things the right way. Now, I don't know about you, brethren, but I don't want to make the same mistakes for the next 40 years. I'm still around. I think we should encourage brethren to come and help us with these things. Someone has said, I'd rather be preserved in brine than to rot in honey. Now, we don't want people always coming up and saying, oh, that was the most wonderful message I ever heard in my life, you know. I'll come back 5 years from now and see if there's any change, you know. But for a brother to come and say, now, I appreciated this word, brother. I appreciated what you said there. Have you ever thought of this? We need that. We need to help each other in these areas. And I thank God for the men who came and gave me just a little word. They always tried to encourage me. Tell me something that I did right. You know, my tie was straight or something. And then say, now, the next time, how about this? There are young men that are growing up today in our assemblies, and they really want to learn. And just a little word from them. Don't be afraid. If they're serious about the things of God, they can take a little correction. I like to see that. I like to see how a young man takes correction. If he can't take it, if he's not teachable, he's useless. God can't do anything with him. And so to do it gently and graciously, and just to get that balance in his teaching, in his understanding of the Word of God. And then sometimes it's because we carry loads we were never intended to carry. Oh, how many times God's people get bent out of shape about tomorrow or yesterday. God never overburdened a man with the burden of the day. He measures it out exactly for us in the morning, and sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. A man is bent out of shape if he tries to add yesterday's burden or tomorrow's burden or somebody else's burden, that's none of his business, to his own burden. We have a privilege of being burden sharers, of helping others with their burden. But we have to be our own burden bearers too, and we have a responsibility to not shirk what God has laid upon our shoulders. They say you can tell a lot about a man whether he asked the Lord for a lighter burden or a stronger back. So we're trying to get out of something. We're trying to get into something so that we might be a help to the people of God. So how is it that we can be made straight again? Well, patience is needed. That's what I found out when I went in and I said, look, Doc, I'm leaving in 1 week. I'm going away preaching. I've got 3 conferences in 8 days. He said, well, try and get a seat at the back so you can stand up. I said, I don't think standing up's going to be a problem. He said, it's not going to be fixed in a week. You got to face that right now. It could take 6 weeks. Well, sometimes we're a bit impatient, as our brethren have already mentioned during the day. You know, we live in an instant world, and we want now. We want to be changed now. And God says, well, this is a long process, isn't it? You were so distorted by sin. The issue of the wrath of God is settled once and for all. One judicial act, God says it's all dealt with, justified. But all the damage that sin has done, well, it's going to be a process, isn't it? As we become little by little, less like the world and more like the Lord Jesus. However, the Lord encourages us. As Paul writes, I'm confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I know you brethren find it hard to believe, but one of these days, I'm going to be perfect. In fact, you may not realize how close I am to being perfect. Just a shout. And that'll be it. And we anticipate that. Well, here, just briefly, the second thing is the problem must be solved, not just the symptoms treated. No use just taking painkillers. Some of us want to anesthetize ourselves, you see, and just pretend there aren't any problems. Does that fix things? Just say, well, let's not talk about it. I don't think that would fix my back, quite frankly. Just not talking about it or just pretending it isn't there. We have to deal, however, not with symptoms, but with the root problems. The root problems, it seems to me today, are the authority of the Word of God. It seems to me, instead of thus saith the Lord, what does the Word of God say? Well, sorry, I don't have an opinion on the matter. I just take what God says and be able to stand on the Word of God. I think that's one of the great issues today. The question of authority, the authority of the elders in the assembly, the authority of the Lord over my life, the authority of the man in the home, the authority of the Word of God in the assembly. It seems that today all authority is being cast off. And that's one of the great issues. And from that, all of these other symptoms begin to manifest themselves. But then thirdly, we must be shown what we were intended to be in the first place. We have to understand what God wants for us. If we're trying to make ourselves what we think God would like, well, we'll just get bent more out of shape, won't we? We have to leave it in the hands of God and let him work us and make us as he intended us to be. And so the vessel was made again in the hand of the potter as seemed good to the vessel to make it. It doesn't say that. As seemed good to the potter to make it. Say, Lord, how about a little frill here? How about a little, you know, lip there? And how about a... I says, wait a minute, I know what I'm doing here. Just to be malleable in his hand and let him do what he will. We must be faithful in obeying the directives. The doctor says, you need plenty of rest. Put that ice pack on your back. Do this, do that, exercises. You know, I come back the next day. He says, how you doing? Not any better. Well, did you do your exercises? Well, no. Did you use the ice pack?
Well, Doc, I was busy, you know, I had...
You'll not get better that way. You gotta follow the directives. You see, we can have these great conferences on lordship and this and that and the other thing. The question is, did you get up this morning and read your Bible? Did you do your exercises? Did you pray? Did you confess your sin? I mean, if we don't do those things, all the nice talk and the great hymns and everything won't mean a thing, will they? We've got to get back to doing our exercises. And then we need to then take preventive steps so that it doesn't happen again. I've had this problem before with my back, you know. And I was very faithful in doing my exercises and all the rest, and then I got feeling better. Fixed. Okay, all ready. Don't have to do those exercises anymore. And that's when it happened. And dear Christian, we start to feel pretty confident. I got over that problem. Lord pulled me out of it, doing all right. And down we go again. May God help us to suffer the correction that He brings into our lives through His people, through His Word, by His Spirit, always with a view to making us like His blessed Son, Heaven's lovely man, for His name's sake.